chapter, and I want to take a reading lesson from starting in the 16th verse, of the 5th chapter of Galatians. And Paul is writing, and he starts out, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, let us also, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And we'll end our reading there, and that brings us to the end of the 5th chapter of Galatians. Now, last week we looked at the first part of, or the few verses preceding this in the 5th chapter. And if you remember last week, the title of our lesson was Liberty is Love. You know, we've been talking as we've been trying to study and preach here in Galatians, as the Lord has had us studying here. The theme has been our Christian freedom. And that is what Paul is vigorously contending for to these churches in Galatia. And of course, it's because, as we've mentioned, these Judaizing teachers that have come and tried to persuade the Galatians that they need to add something to their faith. That the faith that they have in Christ is not sufficient to fully enjoy all the benefits of God. They said, well, yes, faith has gotten you saved, but you need to add the law of Moses. And that was what Paul has been contending against. But the issue, as Paul understood it, was much bigger than that. Any time that we begin to insert a work, particularly if we try to add a work to faith, then we begin to destroy the very foundation of salvation by grace through faith. Faith plus nothing. And that's the gospel as Paul understood it. That's the gospel that Jesus Christ preached, that the apostles preached, that Paul preached, and that's the gospel that we preach, is salvation by grace, unmerited favor by way of faith plus nothing. Plus nothing. And that's what Paul is contending for. But he is trying to show that that not only does trying to add works undermine grace, what it really does is rob you of the freedom that you have been given through grace, to try to go back under the law and the bondage of the law. And so he has been talking at great length about freedom. And last week we began to define that freedom. Paul had talked about it, and now he begins to define it. And his definition of freedom, as we looked at, is love. Not just any love, not just love that we can have in a human way, but love that comes to us from above. The love that you can only experience when you have found salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have had faith in Jesus Christ, that have had received the indwelling Spirit of God through that faith, through that salvation, they experience a love that fills them up from God. Were you not filled up with love from God when you were saved? And then that love begins to extend itself out to others. When we get filled up with the love of God, it ought to just pour out of us. And Paul is showing that, listen, this is how we square liberty, because as we talked about last week, so many people believe that liberty, that freedom means just doing whatever you want. And Paul's idea of freedom is very far from that of just doing whatever you want. Paul's idea is freedom is the self-regulation. No longer are you regulated by some outward laws that bind you, chains that are put around you. God sets you free and gives you the means to regulate yourself. See, lost people need the chains. Those Jews, when they came up out of Israel, or I'm sorry, up out of Egypt, they were a half pagan at best. They had been down there for four generations, surrounded by the paganism and the heathenism of Israel. And yes, they knew that they were descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the mass of people that came out of there, they didn't know anything about God, not in their hearts. And they were bringing all of their old things. And God was trying to cut all those things out and make a people unto Himself. And He gave them a law to try to form them into something. But the promise was always that when your heart is truly regenerated, that God will give us the means to regulate ourselves. And that is through the Spirit of love. And that's when He begins to show that if we truly love God, then we're going to desire to keep His commandments. If we truly love our neighbor, we would never do anything to hurt our neighbor or to violate our neighbor. And when that kind of love proceeds out, when we are driven, when we're motivated by that kind of love, then there's no law against that. And so that's what Paul has been talking about and leading up to. And now, but how do we do that? And he left us with, as we open it up. So how is it if liberty, if true liberty is in love, if love is the definition of liberty, then the question is, how do we live out this love that gives us liberty? Listen, here's the problem. There's pulpits all across this land that are given a message of love. That's very popular in popular Christianity, is the message of love, love, love. But the real question is, how? See, you can't do it of yourself. I can't do it of myself. Even if you've been saved, you can't just wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I'm going to live out love, the love of Jesus Christ every day. I'm going to live it out by the strength that's within me. You'll fail. You'll fail every time because you don't have any strength. I don't have any strength. And these Galatians didn't have any strength. And any honest person that looks at this and says, Paul, you're telling me that the law of love will regulate me, that if I just love enough, that I won't fall into sin against God or against my neighbor, an honest person is going to say, I don't have that kind of love. And the answer is, you're right, you don't. And he says, how do we do that? This is how you do it. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is within you if you've been saved. Now, if you haven't been saved, you need to get on your knees and you need to call out to Jesus Christ. Because this message is not for the lost and dying world. And that's the problem, is too much of the quote-unquote Christian world is preaching a message of love. And they're just throwing it out there and they're not making the distinction of, listen, this won't work if you don't have a regenerated heart. This won't work if you've never repented and believed upon Jesus Christ, because you don't have the indwelling Spirit. And none of that will work if you don't have those things. And so you've got to be saved. You've got to be covered in the blood. But for those of us that have had the burden of sin lifted at Calvary, for those of us that have believed unto salvation, those of us that do have peace with God in our hearts, we do have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that leads us if we'll listen, if we'll follow. And so Paul, the hanging question is, if liberty is to be found in love, if love will guide us, if love will regulate our liberty so that we can live truly as we ought to live, how? And he says, walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in yourself. Don't walk in your own strength. Walk in the Spirit. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that lust means desire. That's what the word means, is a strong desire. He goes on here and he says in the next verse, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now he sets those two things at odds. So now, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust or the strong desires of the flesh unto sin. Well, how is that possible? He said, because the two are at variance. Because the flesh desires strongly, lusts against the Spirit. It wants things that the Spirit does not want. There's no overlap. See, there's no overlap between what the flesh wants and what the Spirit wants. The flesh is on one end and it's all sin. It's all wickedness. It's all rebellion against God. And the Spirit is on the other end, and it is all love. It is all obedience. It is all a desire to please God. And there's no overlap. And so the things that the flesh desires after is against the things of the Spirit. But the things that the Spirit lusts after, the things that the Spirit desires after, are completely against the things of the flesh. And so those two things are at odds. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, if you let the Spirit guide you, the Spirit will pull you away from those lusts of the flesh, because there is no overlap. They're at odds with one another. You know, and this is an important thing for us to understand. This concept that the flesh desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and that there's no overlap. The only thing, and this is what we need to understand, the only thing that regulates sin in this world, the only thing that keeps the world such as it is from devolving completely into sin and open rebellion against God. We might say, well, it's gone pretty close to that now, hadn't it, preacher? Well, it's moving that direction, I would say, unfortunately, at least in our nation over the last 50, 60, 100 years. But it's not all the way. It's not all the way by any stretch of the imagination. If we look back, and you've heard, you all have heard me talk before about just how wicked and depraved the pagan world was in the days of Paul, Jesus, and then Paul and the apostles. It was wicked and depraved in a way that we just can't hardly comprehend. And that was just the way of the world. But even it was not completely given over to sin and rebellion. To the extent that sin and rebellion is moderated, it's only, and this is what we need to understand, only moderated by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And whenever you see, you say, well, now, wait a second. So we often say, well, what about, and this is the argument of people that say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not fully given over into sin. And I don't believe in God and all these other things. We might look and say, well, yeah, that's true. There's this person that they're not a believer. They don't even believe in God, but they're not completely given over to sin. Well, how is that possible? Well, there is a moderating influence of the Holy Spirit. We have a thing called a conscience. And everybody's got a conscience. Not just saved people, but see, the thing about a conscience is it can be seared over, can't it? And we see that with that old antediluvian world. They came up from Adam, and then he had sons, and they had sons, and they all had a conscience. But it wasn't what, but about 1600 years until Noah, and God looked down and he said that the thoughts and intents of man is continually after evil. They had seared over that conscience. But the only thing in the world that moderates sin at all is the influence of the Holy Spirit. And yes, there is an influence of the Holy Spirit in the world. There is. Now, listen to what it says over in Genesis. And the Lord said, this is when he was looking down at that sin before the flood, he said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so it is God's striving, it is the striving of the spirit that moderates the sin that flesh would go completely off into. But God says, but I'm not going to continue to do that. I'm only going to do it for a space of time. And that principle works within every individual, within every community, and within every nation. That we see that God will strive, His Spirit will strive for a space of time, moderating the desire of the flesh to go into complete sin. He said, but I won't continue to do that. There is a point, and we see the history of nations, of peoples, is that God striving and striving and sin moving and moving, and then eventually God says, okay, if that's what you, I just won't strive with you anymore. And that's what Paul talks about over in that first chapter of Romans. He said, trying to explain to them, well, how is it that the Gentiles ended up in such wicked sin and so far from God? He said, because when they knew not God, they held Him not in their heart. They didn't worship Him as God. They didn't give Him the honor that He was due. They didn't walk in the Spirit, but they went after the flesh. And eventually God just said, gave them over completely to the flesh. And they devolved into the worst kinds of sin. That's because God didn't continue to strive with them. And that happens in among nations, it happens in communities, and it happens within individuals. It happens within individuals. And so there is a striving. But listen, we have more than just a conscience. If you've been saved, you have more than just a conscience. You have more than just a general influence of the Holy Spirit in the world that all men have access to. We have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a piece of God placed within us. That's what gives us the ability, not us, but God working in us, to walk in this Spirit. But the Spirit, understand, is the only thing that moderates sin. Because we still carry around this flesh, this body that is subject to sin, that is subject to temptation, that has all the same phobias that it had when we were lost. That didn't get changed. What changed is that God put His Spirit within us. Over in Ezekiel, this is the promise. This is the promise fulfilled in us when we're saved. Ezekiel 36 and 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That was the promise. Remember back there in Ezekiel, Israel had been carried off into captivity, and Ezekiel is prophesying of a time when God's wrath will be turned away from them, and a time of restoration will come. And he said, there's coming, because see, the Mosaic law, even all that was good, and the Mosaic law was authored by God, but all that the Mosaic law did was it became a substitute for, and not a medium for, the free course of the Holy Spirit. You understand what I mean? Rather than, we said the law, not animated by the Spirit, is death. And we see that that's what happened, isn't it? That over time, Israel took the law, which was authored by God. There's nothing wrong with the law. It spelled out righteousness. But when it lost its animation from the Spirit, when the Spirit of God no longer animated it in the hearts of the people, then it became nothing but a substitute. And that's where the Pharisees were. That's where the greatest part of Judaism was when Jesus came on the scene, is they had substituted the spirit of the law animated by the spirit in man's heart becoming a medium through which the spirit of God could work. I mean, David was an example of a man whose spirit was alive, and he said, "I meditate daily upon thy law. I love thy law." See, when he looked at the law of God, what he saw through the spirit that was within him was the Holy Spirit was able to move through that law and motivate him and lift him up. And he could say, "I love thy law." But see, absent that animating spirit, the law became a substitute for the spirit. And that's for the Pharisees, for the greater part of Judaism, when Jesus came on the scene, that's what it had become. The law, even though it was authored by God, was nothing but a substitute for the Spirit. And what did it do? It drove them instead into sin. It became an occasion of sin. They used the law to figure out ways that they could sin, didn't they? That's what Jesus accused them of. He said, "You ignore the law and follow the traditions of your fathers." Your fathers, they had found ways, technicalities, and ways to abridge the spirit of the law and use it as an occasion to sin. And that's exactly what you do. And you're just substituting the law. And so, with that back to that, the law was not sufficient to animate people, to cause people to walk in the way. The law showed the way, but it did not cause people to walk in the way. The Spirit is what causes us to walk in the way. And that's what he says here in Ezekiel. "A new heart I will give you, and I'll write my laws not on tables of stone that binds you with do's and don'ts, but I'll write them in your heart. And then I'll cause you." That inward law will cause you. That's the Spirit. The Spirit, if you'll let it, will cause you to walk in ways of righteousness. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. He says, "Walk in the Spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things which ye would." Now, again, my best studying of many commentators on the Greek is that in the King James translation of that, "so that ye cannot do the things that ye would," that's not a good translation of what Paul is trying to get across. Let me read that verse to you in the ESV, because I think it comes across a little bit better and we can get the thrust of Paul's point a little bit better. Galatians 5:17 in the English Standard Version reads, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." We've already talked about it. "For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." See, he's saying that the presence of the Spirit within us will, because we have the Spirit of God in us, it will not allow us to follow the desires of the flesh all the way. Now we can follow them a little bit now, can't we? Many of us have experienced that. But the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, will not allow us to follow. And so those that say, well, you know, that take occasion with Christian liberty and what we preach. Well, you Baptists, you people that believe you just get saved by faith and then once saved, always saved, you think you can just get saved and do whatever you want. That's not what we've ever said. Boys, settle down over there. Settle down. That's not what we have ever said. What Paul is saying and what Christians everywhere have always said is that if you're truly saved, if you truly have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it won't allow you to follow sin all the way. And people that think that it will, they don't know anything about true salvation. They don't really have the Spirit in them. I love that example, and Brother Colin has talked before about the book Faith is the Victory, and I think he's used this example, and I might have used used it before because it's a wonderful example of that. And in that book, Brother Casey is talking about a preacher that is, you know, talking to someone who believes, you know, that you can lose your salvation. And he's taking occasion with the teaching that once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. And this man says, well, brother, you're saying you can just, if you're saved, you can just sin all you want to. And the preacher said, now, brother so-and-so, don't you already sin more than you want to? And see, that put him right there, and he said, he had to nod his head and say, yeah, I do. See, a person that's already saved, that's truly saved, is not looking to find occasion for more sin. A person that's truly saved already sins every day more than they want to. Don't you already sin more than you want to? I know I do. See, that's the difference between somebody that's truly saved and somebody that has been deceived. They don't really have salvation. And they'll put what they think is salvation in their pocket, and then they'll just go living however they want to. Listen, that's a good indication that they don't really have the Spirit, because Paul says that the Spirit is opposed to the flesh so that you will not do all of the things that you want to do. God has designed it that way. He has given us that have been saved a portion of the Spirit. And that Spirit is there, and it puts a check on the flesh that we still contend with, the flesh that wants to draw us off into sin, and it prevents us from going all the way. Now, we know through experience we can still sin, and we still do sin. But if you can get wrapped up in every kind of sin and just keep on living that way, and it don't bother you one bit, well, then I wouldn't give you a wooden nickel for your salvation. That's just the truth of it. And that's what Paul says as well. If you claim to be saved, and you can just go and do whatever you want, it don't give you one bit of problem, and you sleep well at night, then I don't have much confidence in your salvation. Because if you've been saved, you've got the Holy Spirit within you, and it will not allow you. Now, the converse of that, so that's the good news, is we've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit within us puts a check on the fleshly tendency to sin. That's the good news. But the flip side of that is that the fleshly tendency to sin checks us the other way. And we find that we don't follow the Spirit. We don't walk in the Spirit. We don't render a spiritual service unto God the way that we want to, do we? Or maybe you do. I hope you do. But I found that in my life. See, it works both ways. And what we often find is we're in this middle ground of, well, you know, because of the influence of the Holy Spirit in my life, I haven't been carried off into a whole lot of bad sin. But also because of my tendency to sin, I haven't been really offering spiritual worship unto God. I really haven't been following God the way that I want to. And I'm just kind of stuck in this place that's just kind of lukewarm. That's the danger. On the one side, the presence of the Spirit will prevent us from being carried off to the worst avenues of sin. But the other side of that coin is we do still contend with this flesh. And we find ourselves many times, like Paul talks about in the 7th chapter of Romans, when he says, that which I would not, that I do. And that which I would, I do not. He's talking about that tension, that conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And so we have to understand that it is there and that we live with it every day. On the one hand, the presence of the Holy Spirit will prevent a saved individual from going completely off the rails into sin. But on the other hand, that tendency to sin, if we do not actively beat it down, or what Paul says, put it under our bodies, if we don't continually put our bodies under, when he said that, and I forget where that's at in the scripture, he talks about daily putting his body, I put my body into subjugation. He's talking about his flesh, his fleshly desires. I have to daily put it in subjugation to the flesh, because if I don't, then it will pull the other direction. And the spiritual part of me wants to be on a mountaintop with God, wants to be serving God 100%, wants to be all in, but the fleshly part will be pulling back this way just a little bit, preventing me from serving God 100% the way that I want. And so there's this conflict within us. He said, but If ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under law. The Spirit will lead us in the right direction. And we don't need the outside. That's what he's talking about. The outside influence of the law. Do this, don't do that. If we walk in the Spirit, because the Spirit is going to push us along. It's going to lead us along the path that we need to go. That's true freedom. But in order to enjoy our Christian freedom, truly enjoy it, we've got to walk in the Spirit. We've got to walk in the Spirit. So then he begins to enumerate some things. He says, now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Now, I want us to look at how he's going to set these at variance with one another. And again, this is Paul's clarion call. This is his line in the sand to say, listen, when I say that you're not subject to law, I in no wise mean that you can just go out and live however you want. And so he's restating that. He said, now make no mistake. Make no mistake. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and he starts to list them off. And I want to talk about them just briefly. We don't have a lot of time anyway, but he says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. I'll stop with those four because those are one category. One category of sin, and I'm putting these in the way I would categorize them. This is not, maybe it makes sense to you a different way, but this is the way it makes sense to me, that this is sensual corruption. And this was something that Paul, and he puts it right at the top of the list, because this was a particular sin that all pagan peoples of this time period were involved in. Sexual immorality was rampant in Greek and Roman society. Why was it? Because they didn't even consider it immoral. Even the so-called moralists among the Greeks and the Romans really had nothing to say about sexual impurity. They just did it, and it wasn't even a thing among them. And so this idea that sexual purity was necessary, that was part of righteousness before God, that's not even something that was on their radar. People that came out of heathenism, and so it was a constant battle. And Paul had to set that before them. Now I read one commentator, as he began to get into talking about this, he said, there's. It's very difficult to teach on this subject faithfully and yet delicately. And that's just the truth of it. Because in our society, at least among Christians, these are things that we don't like to talk about and shouldn't be talking about. And I wish it were so that we didn't have to. But see, as you all know, our society is reverting back to that paganism. Paganism where, a form of paganism where sexual immorality was just front and center. It was the very lifeblood of their culture. Well, that sounds a lot like the way our culture is going today, isn't it? Sexual immorality is becoming the lifeblood of our culture. My grandparents and your grandparents, they couldn't walk down the street without blushing these days, could they? Now, we don't think anything of it because we've been desensitized to it. My grandparents and your grandparents couldn't walk down the street and look at a billboard or the side of a bus without blushing, let alone turn on network television without blushing. Now that's just the world that we live in. But God's standards have not changed. And we have to understand that this influence, this same pagan influence, when Paul said, now listen, understand that adultery, fornication, uncleanness. He's talking about uncleanness of mind and thought. Those are impure thoughts that continually roll around in our head that again are helped out by the society that we lived in. And lasciviousness is when there's no shame left. When there's no shame left in the impure thoughts, when the impure thoughts move from the part of, the person that has those thoughts and dwells on them, but they're at least ashamed about it and they don't bring it out in the light. A lascivious person, that's the person that talks crudely, that makes innuendos, and all. They're not even ashamed about it. He said all of those things are sinful. They don't pertain unto righteousness. And we live in a world that's awash in that. And it makes its way into our homes. And we need to understand that. We need to teach our children that all of this influence out there in the world, it's ungodly. It's ungodly. And we need to take a stand against all of the sexual immorality that is rampant in our society. Because it is sensual corruption. The senses, things that the feelings of pleasure, and it's a corruption of that, isn't it? All types of sexual immorality are a corruption of the ability that we have, the God-given ability we have to experience pleasure. There's nothing wrong with experiencing pleasure, but there's a time and a place, and there's a right vehicle for that. God has put boundaries around that. He hasn't said that pleasure's wrong, but He's put specific boundaries around that. And sexual immorality erases those boundaries, and it corrupts sensuality. It corrupts all things that are pleasurable, doesn't it? And so it's an affront unto God. It's an affront unto righteousness. Then he goes on to idolatry and witchcraft. I would put those two things into the category of spiritual corruption. Spiritual corruption. The thing about idolatry, and I don't think any of us, have little graven images that we have set at home that we bow down to. But what is common about idolatry? It is whatever the idol was, whatever the false religions are. They all attempt to bring God out of the spiritual realm and confine Him into the material realm. Because they have lost sight of the spiritual aspect of man. And the only thing that they think about, the only thing that they can conceive of, is the material world. Now, is that not what this world that we live in, that is nothing but materialism? And I don't mean materialism as in like getting stuff. I mean materialism as in the teaching that there is nothing besides the material world. That's what the wisdom of the world teaches it in. If your children go to school, public school, they get taught about evolution and all these, and all of modern scientism, and I call it scientism because it's a religion these days among those that follow it, is the belief, the firm belief, that there is nothing outside of the material world. And so the only thing that matters is the material world, the here and now, the things that we can touch, taste, smell, and hear. God says, this book says, all of Christian teaching says, yes, there is a material world, but it is so inferior and so much further down on the list of importance that it pales in comparison to the spiritual world. And the spiritual world is what we need to be striving for. And so all forms of idolatry bring God, they bring the divine, they attempt to bring the divine out of the spiritual world and put it into the material world. It's a corruption of spirituality. And of course, witchcraft was just a way of trying to use what they thought was the divine to affect the material world. Listen, the things in this material world just don't matter. That's the message of this book. That's the message of the Bible. This material world, the things that happen here, really just don't matter because we're going to die anyway. What really matters is the spiritual world. And so anything, so we might say, idolatry, witchcraft, that didn't really apply to us today. Well, yes, it does. All forms of spiritual corruption, any thinking, any type of thing that is trying to bring the divine out of the spiritual world and put it into the material world, any system of beliefs, any system of things that we do that elevates the material world and reduces the spiritual world, or much less denies the spiritual world, that's sin. That's unrighteousness. That's what Paul's talking about. See, these things are the works of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh. Then he goes on to hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, harryings, envyings, murders. I would class all those things under moral corruption. Those all have to do our dealings with other people. Our dealings with other people, our how we deal with other people, whether it's on a moral or an immoral basis. And by that I mean that hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, that's all a corruption of our heart towards other people. Those are all things in our dealings. And so the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh is that we have hate towards other people. We are at variance with other people. We have wrath. We strive, seditions, heresies. All of those we see it manifest in our world everywhere, don't we? All of the problems that we've got in the world that we read about on the news, whether it's crime or whether it's wars or anything in between, it all has to do with those things, doesn't it? All the corruptions of our moral fiber of how we deal one with another. It corrupts every aspect of our interaction with other people. And so he said all of those things are fruits of the flesh. And then he goes into what I would call physical corruption. Drunkenness, reveling, and such like. And there's all kinds of other things that fall under that. The Greeks and the Romans were particularly, they were known more for gluttony than drunkenness. Although, you know, they suffered from the social ill of drunkenness, but they were gluttons. You know, a Roman feast was designed, you ate, I mean, I can't even imagine it. This is not something that's, we do in our culture. But they would eat until they would get physically sick, and then they would throw up, and then they would eat some more. Right? Corruption of the body. And of course, drunkenness, we know, is a corruption of the body. And that was the Galatians and people of that day. They were more given to drunkenness probably than gluttony. But all those forms of abusing our bodies for so-called pleasure, right? That's physical corruption. It corrupts the body. And we know those things lead to an early death. Right now today, whether it's gluttony as such, or how many of us eat all kinds of bad foods that we know are bad for us, but they taste good. But in the end, we know they're shortening our lives. Modern medicine will tell us that they're shortening our lives. But we've corrupted the physical, and so we continue to go after those things, even though we know they're not good for us. And then, of course, we've got we know about drunkenness and abusing, illicit drugs, abusing prescription drugs, right? All that falls under this drunkenness and revelings and such like. He ran out. He didn't even name them all. He just said and such like, but they all fall under this same category that I would call physical corruption. Again, maybe you wouldn't categorize these the way that I did, but I think this makes sense to me. Sensual corruption, spiritual corruption, moral corruption, physical corruption. All those 17 things that he names off can fit into those categories. This is the fruit of the flesh. This is what happens when you walk in the way of the flesh. This is what happens when sin is given free rein in our lives. This is the outcome. And he says that, and they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he just puts a fine point on it. He said, you just can't live like that and inherit the kingdom of God. And that's, again, the same as we've already said. If you're truly a child of God with an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot live these types of lifestyles. Now, we might slip and fall, and we've all known Christians, whether it's ourselves or somebody else, that have slipped and fallen into some of these sins. But that's different than living in it as a lifestyle. Waking up in the morning and planning to go do those things. If you continue to live that lifestyle, planning to get up in the morning and go do those things, he says people like that aren't going to end up in heaven because they were never really saved to begin with. Because if they had an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it would prevent them from that. He said, but now contrast all those things with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He lists 9 things, and I would put them into 3 categories. The first 3, love, joy, and peace, those belong to things that manifest inside. Nobody else can see. I don't know if you've got joy. I don't know if you've got love. I don't know if you've got peace. Only what you tell me. That's between you and God. But do you? He said the fruit of the Spirit is you will have peace. Do you have peace with God? Do you have joy? Not happiness. Happiness is fleeting. It comes and goes. Some days I'm happy. Some days I'm sad. Some days I'm aggravated. I'm just like you. Joy is deeper than happiness. Too many people in this world are just chasing happiness. And I don't even know how to define that. I don't even know how you define happiness, but I know how you define joy. Joy is what you've got when you know that you're right with God. When you know that your sins have been forgiven. Joy is what you've got when you know that no matter what happens in this life, that Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. Joy is what you've got when you know that when this life ends, and it will end for every one of us, make no mistake, death is calling for all of us, that when it ends, I will lift my eyes in heaven. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And what He did for me that night when I was 11 years old and I cried out and He came and He spoke peace to my heart. Upon that basis and that alone, my future is secure. That's joy. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, is joy and peace. And again, love. Love for God. True love for God. Why? Because He first loved us. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then love for our fellow man. I mean true love. A true aching in our soul for people that are lost. That they don't know God. That they're going to die. And if they continue to live and then they die in the state that they're in, they'll lift up their eyes in hell. That's love. And so those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the inward fruits. And then he says long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. I would put those into the categories of the fruits that are... Now those we can see. That's how you deal with other people. If you've got love, joy, and peace in your heart, it will manifest itself in the way that you carry, the way that you walk in this world, how you interact with other people. What others see from you, they will see that you exhibit long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. Now, long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, that's not going to lead. That's the opposite of hatred and variance and emulations and wrath and strife and seditions and heresies and envyings and murders, right? Those things don't come from... You see that, right? Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. That's the opposite of those things. And it's not natural to human beings. Human beings do not exhibit gentleness, long-suffering, and goodness of our own accord. We don't have that in us. Because of the fall, because of our fallen nature, we just don't have that. But the Spirit of God gives that to us. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. And the more we walk in the Spirit, the more we will exhibit those characteristics in our dealings with other people. And finally, faith, meekness, temperance. Again, I would say generally those categorize the fruits towards God. Our fruits towards God. Faith. True faith and meekness. Meekness before God. Not weakness, but meekness. Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. He didn't say the weak will inherit the earth. He said the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus was meek. You know the difference between weakness and meekness? Especially personified by Jesus Christ. He said, I could call 10,000 angels right now. Jesus, when they came to get him in the garden, he just put up his hand and they all fell down. He was demonstrating that he had the power to overcome them. He had the strength. He had the ability to do whatever he wanted. He didn't have to go with them. He had power. He had strength. But he didn't act on it. He subdued it. He put it under the will of the Father. That's meekness, and that's the difference. A weak person has no ability. There's no godliness in weakness. A weak person is just a weak person. But a person that has strength, strength of spirit, strength of character, strength of body, strength of whatever it is, but yet subdues it for righteousness' sake, that is meekness. That's meekness. He says that faith, meekness, and temperance. Oh, temperance is something we're lacking in this world, isn't it? We live in the, I want it and I want it now. I want what feels good. I don't have, I don't have any ability to wait. I want everything and I want it now. Right? Temperance. But godliness, righteousness is characterized by temperance. And so, these are the fruit of the Spirit. And then he says, against such, against these nine things that he lists, he says, against that there is no law. Now what he means is that there's no law that prohibits that, of course, but that's not what he means. He doesn't mean that there's a law. What he means is that the law cannot produce those things in a person. They can't. Now, the law can make people outwardly adhere to the law, but it cannot produce these fruits of the Spirit. He said, but if you have these fruits of the Spirit, the law can only assent to their goodness. Because the law said this, says this is righteousness. The law cannot produce these fruits of the Spirit. But where these fruits of the Spirit are, the law can do nothing but say, yes, yes, that is true. That is good. That meets the requirements of the law. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, if you have these fruits of the Spirit, you'll meet all the requirements of the law, but not because you were trying to read what are the requirements, not because you were being bound to them, not because they had any control over you, but the righteousness of God worked out through us as we walk in the Spirit will produce a lawful walk in this world. That's what he means, and he says, against these things there is no... The law can say nothing against those. All that the law can say is yes, yes, those are good. That is righteousness. That's what we want to get to, isn't it? That is walking in the Spirit. Finally, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. The last thing I would say, this is sanctification. Crucified the flesh. The flesh doesn't die. The flesh doesn't die until we die in the end. And then we're raised in new bodies. So we carry this flesh around. But he says that they that are Christ crucify the flesh. You've heard me talk about this before. A person that's been crucified, they're on the cross and they're dying. But they're not dead yet for some space of time, depending on how long it is. Could be hours, could be in some, there are recorded cases of days that people lingered on the cross, dying. That was part of the excruciating nature of the death. But dying, not dead yet, but dying. And he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. We have put the flesh and the lust thereof on the cross to die. They're not dead yet, but they're dying. Sanctification in this life is not the extermination of sin, but it is the subjugation of sin. We will not exterminate sin in this life because we carry around this flesh. But when it's truly crucified, we have subjugated it. We have put it under the influence of the Spirit. And that's a daily occurrence. Again, Paul said, I die daily. Every day I have to let this flesh die. Every day I have to put the flesh under the Spirit. But that's what walking in the Spirit is, that we put that flesh up on that cross to die. It's not dead yet. We haven't exterminated sin. Sin, but we subjugate sin to the Spirit. And we do that by walking in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now he said, yes, you do live in the Spirit. If you've been saved, you live in the Spirit. Because it's indwelling. But now let's walk in it. Live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another to envy and strife. And so, how is it that, what are we to do with our Christian freedom that Paul has spent five chapters advocating for? He says, what you need to do is understand that true freedom is love. And the way that you work that out, what that looks like in your life, is walking in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide you. Let the Spirit pull you this direction, away from the things of the flesh. Every day, get up and crucify the flesh anew. Let it die. Subjugate sin to the Spirit. And all those fruits of the Spirit will begin to manifest themselves. And the fruits of the flesh will begin to wither. And against that, there is no law. If you do that, you're walking in the law. You're walking in righteousness. Walking the way that God would have us to. So let us walk in the Spirit. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.